Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, the first 12 verses. The Lord shall smite him. David was presented with yet another opportunity to kill Saul, and yet he refused to do so. He refused to allow Abishai, his nephew, to kill Saul because he said, God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He had a sense, despite the unjust charges against him, he had a sense of holiness, a sense of God's justice, and indeed, God, as the triune God, is thrice holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The hymn is 87. Passage tonight that Saul had 3,000 men and they were all sleeping in a circle around King Saul, but David and his nephew Abishai sneaked into the camp. They were not afraid. They realized that despite the great danger, that God was with them. And indeed, God is our mighty fortress. The hymn is 81.
Almighty Father, must win the battle. And though this world with devils still should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through. Prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Word above all earthly powers,
David was faced with an opportunity to get rid of a dangerous enemy, one who outnumbered him in very large proportion, and yet he would not raise his hand against the one who he regarded for that period of time as the Lord's anointed. He knew that God would honor his word in his own due time. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. 696.
God will take care.
please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight, 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 through 12.
And the Zephites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jessamon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Zeph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Zeph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakkelah, which is before Jessamon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose, and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abisha the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abisha said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abisha came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abisha to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. And David said to Abisha, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and Saul, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the principles that you reveal to us in the characters of those of your people. And we pray that you would help us to learn from such examples that we might honor and glorify you in the various situations that we find ourselves in, that we might be pleasing in your sight, that we would regard evil in the same way that David did, that not to make excuses or to take advantage of opportunities, but to look to you for your divine justice and your timetable. We pray that you would help us to be patient, to wait upon you in all things, to seek your will, to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this account of David, an event in history that we might remember and also learn from, July the 14th, 1852. This was the date on which King Kamehameha III in Hawaii sent forth boatloads of missionaries to the Pacific Islands, the various islands throughout the Pacific, with an official letter with the King's seal, urging them to be friendly to the missionaries who were coming to greet them and to heed their words and their warnings, to put away their false idols and to trust in the true and living God. An interesting contents for an official diplomatic pouch from a secular king. Wouldn't do very well for our president to issue such a proclamation these days with the ACLU running around and the various groups which attempt to espouse atheism and godlessness. But King Kamehameha II, or King Kamehameha III, was not deterred by such nonsense in his day. He had actually been a rather rebellious young man. He became king at 25, but in his early years, he and a circle of friends spent much of their time ridiculing the very strict puritanical standards of the missionaries in the area who had come to Hawaii. But later on in his reign, a genuine revival swept through the Hawaiian Islands. And by the time of 1852, when he was about 39 years old, he came to a genuine conversion and developed an intense zeal for missionary outreach to the pagan peoples throughout the islands of the Pacific. And he thus did everything that he possibly could to assist the missionary efforts of those who were carrying the gospel to those who had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we remember King Kamehameha III. The Lord shall smite him. This passage in 1 Samuel 26 is very similar to the series of events that happened at the end of chapter 23 and into 24. The account of Saul and his 3,000 special forces coming after David. Again, it's the Ziphites, those elements of the southern tribes of Judah, who, though they should have been loyal to David as of the tribe of Judah, they had cast their lot with Saul. And they are repeatedly sending messages to Saul reporting on the whereabouts of David. And for that reason, many people, and strangely, even one commentator that I read, assume that this is just a corruption of the narrative. That this account is the same event of 1 Samuel 23 and 24. And the commentator had the nerve to rationalize the reasons for which he came to that conclusion. He said, after all, oftentimes it's the Hebrew style to present an account and then in a subsequent chapter to retell the story with greater detail. There's only one problem with that. The events of the cave at Engedi are far different than the accounts here relayed in chapter 26. Because in the earlier account, Saul had come into the cave, and David and his men, his 600 men, were hiding in the various chambers of that cave. And Saul cut off a piece of his robe. Or David cut off a piece of Saul's robe. When Saul left the cave, then David calls to him and he points out to him, "Hey, king." And he doesn't just do it brashly or disrespectfully. He says, "My lord, the king." He's calling to King Saul and pointing out to him that he had every opportunity to kill him. And Saul is remorseful, as he usually is when confronted, and he calls David his son and he says, "I've been wrong." And he promises not to chase David anymore. All of David's men were with him in that situation. It was in the cave at Engedi. Yes, it did involve the Ziphites. It was in that general region. But it was a different region than here, because here we're told that it was in the hill of Hachalah. And this area, too, was a remote area. And yet it's different. It's not a cave. Saul and his men are encamped. Saul is not in the cave. He's sleeping out in the open, in the trench. And rather than all of David's men being with him, he's now alone with his nephew, Abishai. So the reasoning of this commentator is completely erroneous, false, and thus must be rejected. We must be very careful in reading commentaries or hearing interpretations of Scripture that deviate from the truth. And though that commentator may have sounded very scholarly, he might be on the surface correct in that one chapter sometimes then is restated in greater detail. Certainly we see that in Genesis, the opening account of Genesis in the 6 days, and then it focuses individually on that event of the 6th day when Adam and Eve were created. And there is no conflict in that story. The second chapter is merely a greater detail, drilling down, as we often speak in computer lingo, to the finer details of the account. But to apply that same rationale and that same logic to this situation in chapter 26 is not only a misinterpretation of Hebrew literary style, but it's a complete denial of the facts of the revelation of the Word of God. So this is a separate incident. It's a separate incident in which David was presented again with an opportunity to take Saul's life. He has had other opportunities to do so, and he has resisted those opportunities because he knew that Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was willing to wait on the timing of God to execute his vengeance, and David would not do it himself. We read here that he's in the hill of Hachalah. The Ziphites come to Saul and they say, "Don't you know where David is? He's hiding down there." So Saul gathers up his 3,000 special forces once again, and he goes trotting off to the wilderness. And he arrives there and he doesn't find David. David, we're told in this account, had heard that he was coming, that he was very near, and he had withdrawn further into the wilderness. Hachalah is a Hebrew name which means his hope is in her. It was apparently a rather secure location. It was a defensible location, and Saul was absolutely convinced that David would be there. But David had his spies, and he knew that Saul was coming, so he withdrew into the wilderness. And Saul is camped. And we read in this passage that Saul is sleeping in the trench. And there are different interpretations as to exactly what that means. It may mean exactly what it says, that he was in a lower area and his 3,000 men were sleeping in a circular fashion around him on the higher ground, the defensible perimeter. But there are some who believe that this is, again, a Hebrew idiom, a reference to their tactic of placing their kings or their generals in a secure inner circle, forming the supply wagons or the supply chariots or whatever in a circle, and then having the king and the top officers sleep securely within that defensible point, and the other men then slept in a perimeter around them as an outer defense. This gives us a picture of a very dangerous situation for what is about to happen next. And David sees what is going on. His spies have told him where Saul is, and he approaches undetected, and he sees the layout of the troops. It's at night, and he asks Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, who will go with me? He doesn't send volunteers and say, go see, get a little closer look. David, bravely and courageously, knowing that God is sovereign, that he can fully trust in the timing of the Lord, he's willing to even place himself into danger. And he says, who will go with me? Ahimelech's a Hittite. The Hittites were a warlike people, formerly a great empire, but now largely in decline by this time of history. And those who were no longer employed in the Hittite army often found themselves serving other rulers. And apparently Ahimelech was a believer, a proselyte to the true faith. He had found an affinity or an association with David, the rising, soon-to-be king. There was another Hittite who did likewise. You'll remember Uriah the Hittite. But this is Ahimelech. And though he was no doubt loyal to David, he apparently was a little bit reserved in how far he would go for this soon-to-be king. When David said, who will go with me? Ahimelech doesn't answer. He doesn't volunteer. But Abishai does. Abishai is an interesting character. We read about him in many different places in 1 and 2 Samuel and in the other accounts of the life of David. Abishai was the oldest son of David's sister Zeruiah. He was the eldest, and the youngest was Asahel. The middle brother was Joab. And Joab is a very familiar name. But Asahel also is mentioned significantly in Scripture. He was very fleet of foot, and it is he who was killed by Abner in the time of the rebellion against later on in 2 Samuel. But Abishai was very impulsive, as we see even in this account. He was one of the leaders of David's mighty men, the inner circle of those closest and most devoted to David. We read that he was the one who saved David's life in the encounter with the giant. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. He is the one, when David became faint, it was Abishai who saved David's life. It is also recorded of Abishai that in a particular battle, when he was trapped and secluded from his troops, it was Abishai who slew 300 of the enemy with his spear. So he was a mighty man. But he was a brave man, but he was an impulsive man. And we read in this passage that as they go into the camp, and they see Saul sleeping in the midst of the encampment with 3,000 sleeping soldiers lying all around and apparently the guards not doing their duty. It's Abishai who says, the Lord has presented your enemy into your hands. Very, very similar words to what his men had told him. It was probably Abishai who said the same thing in the cave a few weeks or a few months earlier. But he says, the Lord has presented your enemy into your hand. Let me smite him. And he says that he's going to smite him by driving his weapon through Saul into the ground, and he'll only have to smite him once. There won't be a need to strike him twice. But David resists the temptation once again. He says, that he will not permit that. That we cannot raise our hand against the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless. This is a principle not just for David and his men, but it's a principle that we ought to recognize is an abiding principle of Scripture. There are many who seek to justify rebellion and to take matters into one's own hands. But God will deal with tyrants in his own way, in his own time. And the greater blessing comes when we wait upon the Lord. And thus, David resists. He says, God forbid that I should slay the Lord's anointed. But he takes note of the situation. He sees that Saul is lying there with his spear stuck into the ground. Saul always had that spear hanging around. He held it while he was on his throne. We've seen him throw it at David on a number of occasions in the court. We've seen him throw it unsuccessfully at Jonathan when he accused him of treason. He always held it as a means of intimidation, as a sign of his warlike hostility. And now he has it even while sleeping, very close at hand, stuck into the ground so that he might use it as at a moment's notice. And this was a wilderness area, probably a area in which water was not always present. So another valuable commodity that every soldier kept near him was his canteen, his cruse of water. And this, likewise, was lying there by Saul. David pointed out to Abishai that there was his spear and there was his water bottle, his cruse. And he says, let us take them and leave. Again, a very clear sign unto Saul that they had been so close that they could have taken his life if they had so chosen, but also a token of his own loyalty. A proof that all of the things that Saul was saying about David and assuming about David were incorrect. So they take the spear and the water bottle and they leave. And we're told that this was in the sovereign purpose of God. It wasn't just lazy watchmen. It wasn't just drunkenness on the part of the night guards. Some of those things may have, in the sovereign purpose of God, factored into it. But we see here in verse 12 that it's a far greater significance. We see that a deep sleep had come upon them. The sleep was of the Lord. And that's the same word in the Hebrew that is used to describe the deep sleep that came upon Adam when Eve was formed from his side. It's a reference also to that deep sleep that came upon the Roman guards who were supposed to be guarding the tomb of Jesus. And yet they did not witness the angelic presence which rolled the stone away from the door. The deep sleep was thus caused by God. He protected David. David was courageous, no doubt about that. But he was also under the divine protection, the assurance and the confident presence that God was his fortress, God was his defense, and thus that sovereign God would ordain in the circumstances to ensure that he remained safe. That doesn't mean, of course, that we should engage in such reckless behavior or reckless activities, just assuming that God is going to keep us safe. This was a divinely arranged circumstance. David was the leader of his men. And there have been many times in the history of warfare where generals will become directly engaged in the troop movements, in the activities of their men. In the modern day, often it's typical for the generals to sit back in the rear guard to observe everything from a distance and not to place themselves into immediate harm. But the greatest generals in history, those who have been the true leaders of their men, have been willing to place themselves into danger, to take the risk upon themselves, and thus, in most or in many situations, motivate their men onward to greater acts of heroism, greater victories than they might otherwise have achieved. And thus, David is showing his leadership. He's showing his loyalty and his devotion, his dedication to his own men, willing to go with them. He's not just sending them into danger and taking the risk that they might be killed. He's trusting God in his purpose and in his sovereignty, his ability to defend and protect, that he could safely go into even such danger with the assurance and the promise that he would return safely. And this no doubt gave confidence to David's men as they realized that if their leader David had such confidence in the protective hand of that God, then they too could trust the Almighty for his protection. David shows us in this passage the characteristic of patience. He was willing to wait upon God. He's constantly hearing from his men that the Lord has provided you an opportunity to smite your enemy. Take vengeance upon him. Take his head off. Abishai was constantly issuing this advice. In 1 Samuel 16:9, it was Abishai who said to David, as he's being taunted by Shimei along the roadside, it was Abishai who said, "Who is this dog that curses you, the king, my lord the king? Let me take his head off." And again, David urges caution. He urges restraint. He would not let Abishai take the desired action. So we see that this tendency of patience and waiting upon the Lord was a repeated trait. It was something which David had developed. And yet, with all of the opportunities presented to him, in human reasoning, one might eventually conclude, well, if these opportunities are going to keep coming, and he's going to keep coming after me, even when he says he's not going to do it again, then maybe I should just follow through and rid myself of the pursuit and the unjust charges. But David would not do that. He said, "As the Lord liveth," we read in here, that this is, again, a firm reliance that God is the real, true God, the only true God. He says, "As the Lord liveth." And he's not just using the reference, the name of the Lord, loosely, as many people have a tendency today. They use the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ as almost a curse word, if not outright a curse word. But even if it's not intended as a curse word in the minds of some, it's at least used flippantly and it's used irreverently. It's used unnecessarily. Taking his name in vain is an abiding principle of Scripture that we as Christians must avoid in all circumstances. And thus, he says, as the Lord liveth, he's affirming his absolute trust in the existence of God. And because he believes that God is, he's not willing to do anything that would risk positioning himself in a place of guilt before that holy and righteous God. And thus he declines Abishai's offer. He doesn't allow Abishai to smite him through, to drive his spear through the body or the head of Saul into the ground and put an end to the pursuit. He's waiting upon God. And we need to learn the necessity of waiting upon God. That doesn't mean complete inaction, just sitting back and letting God do what he'll do. Many people ridicule the principles of the doctrines of grace because they regard it as what has come to be known theologically as hyper-Calvinism. That extreme sense of the sovereignty of God in which there's no missionary zeal whatsoever. There's no commitment to spreading forth the gospel. There's that widespread assumption that if God's going to save them, he's going to save them, and I don't need to do anything about it. But that's not scripture. And that's not even really what Calvin taught. Calvin believed in missionary outreach. Calvin believed in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit of God in the salvation of the lost. But he also believed in the responsibility of the Christian, even as the Lord himself sent forth his disciples in the Great Commission, telling them and ultimately us to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Biblical evangelism, fully the doctrines of grace, has always been and is and will continue to be that which firmly believes and practices the missionary spirit. Evangelism, carrying the gospel, speaking forth the gospel message to those who need to be convicted of their sin, who need to repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus, we need to learn to apply these principles, these character traits that the great men of faith exhibited in their accounts in Scripture. Yes, we need to learn from their mistakes. We need to avoid the areas where they stumbled. But we also need to pattern our behavior and our attitudes and our hearts after what they believed, those things that were good. Even as the Apostle Paul said, follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. And thus we need to look at such examples in Scripture, to learn from them, to apply them, but to realize that the ultimate pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given his words and his application of even these Old Testament principles. He puts them in the light of the gospel. He puts them in the light of himself as the fulfillment and the ultimate fulfillment of the law. He is the embodiment. He didn't come to destroy the law, as he said, but he came to fulfill it. And thus, we might learn, even from such accounts in the Old Testament. Many people would want to just write it off and ignore it. And even if we study it for historical purposes, they would say, you don't really need to know anything else. You don't need to apply anything else from it. It's Old Testament. But the Word of God is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And thus, there's a principle for us even in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, that we might learn from David, that we might learn from Abishai, not to do what Abishai wanted to do, not to respond impetuously to a situation, but as David, to recognize the sovereign timetable of God. He says to Abishai, the Lord shall smite him. And then he outlines the three ways in which Saul might die. The Lord might smite him in some kind of an accident, some kind of a sudden death. Or he might cause him to die at the appointed time. Or thirdly, he might descend into battle and perish. Those were typically the three ways in which people died in that generation. And David was fully willing to wait upon God for whichever one of those three God might have in mind for King David or King Saul. He knew that he was going to be king someday, but David wasn't going to be the one who pulled the trigger, so to speak. He wasn't going to be the one who raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. It was Saul who had been placed in the position of king by God through Samuel, and David was willing to wait until it was time for him to be king. We need to busily do what God has called us to do, and even as the scripture seems to indicate that we are in the last days, of course the Lord said in his first advent, his first time here on earth, in his physical presence, that he then had inaugurated the last days. And if it was the last days nearly 2,000 years ago, then how much closer are we today? But as we anticipate the return of the Lord, we are to be busy. We are to be about the Lord's business. We're to do his will. We're to make ready for that time. We're to anticipate his return, but we're also to speak forth the truth of the gospel until he does return, so that we not be ashamed in that great day, so that we not be lax or unprepared. We are to be diligent, we are to be alert, and we're to warn others to flee the wrath to come. And as the evil mounts around us, we often cite that verse which says when evil men wax worse and worse, and when things grow dark, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Even so, the scripture says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The hymn is, Come Thou Almighty King. The hymn 89.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.